back with you. Let me help. Let's open our Bibles, please, shall we, in Luke's Gospel again. We'll just continue with Luke, I think. Luke's Gospel in chapter number 6. It's Gospel chapter 6. Maybe thinking a little of the calling and of the character of the disciples. Alan spoke to us yesterday of the commitment of discipleship, and we thought a little bit of the crisis of faith of the great man of God, John Baptist, and maybe in Luke 6, if we think a little today of the calling and the character of these disciples. Luke 6 and verse number 12, please. Luke 6 verse 12 says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." Verse number 17, "And he came down with them, and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea, Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and to be healed of the diseases." Verse 20, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Verse 39, "And he spake a parable unto them, Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Verse 43, "For a good tree bringeth forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me, and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence again this afternoon. We thank thee for thy word. We know, our Father, it's living and it's powerful. We think, our Father, of this section of thy word right at the beginning of the calling of these 12 disciples. And we know, our Father, that these things are fundamental to us. And yet, our Father, we confess in thy presence that we find them above us, so much above us. We thank thee, our Father, for the truth of thy word, for the confidence that we can have in it. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us this afternoon just to grapple with these deep things of God and these practicable things that thou hast given us. And we pray, Father, that thou indeed would bless us as we would just wait upon thee. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in thy law. We offer thanks, our Father, praying for the grace of thy Holy Spirit and thy help. In Jesus' name. Luke chapter number 6 deals with the calling of the 12 disciples and then the character that was to mark those 12 disciples. And you notice that these disciples were not just called into a kind of life that they could add on the Lord Jesus to as a kind of extra. I remember A.W. Tozer in one of his tapes saying that the cry of Christians today is that we have Jesus and all this too. He said, as I look back, they had Jesus and not a lot else. Well, we can have Jesus or Christianity or our Christian things added on top of what we've got, and we treat it as a kind of icing on the cake. Isn't it great that we're saved and we've got all this? And actually the being saved bit doesn't matter so much as all the rest of it, and given the opportunity, the being saved bit gets shoved to the side and we would much rather be off at IKEA or something like that. But in Luke chapter number 6, we see that to be called to be a disciple is to be called to a radically different kind of life. It's to be something completely distinct from the world. We are, in case I don't get to it, we are part of a different kingdom. Now I know that the kingdom of the Lord one day will literally be established in a real physical way, if you like, upon earth. But we are part of that at the moment, I would judge, from the writings of the Apostle Paul and from the Gospels, and verses 20 to 26, we are part of a different kingdom. Not only that, but as being part of a different kingdom, we are marked by a different conduct. That's verses 27 to verses 36. And the things that mark people round about us just don't mark us. We're different because we belong to God. And we've been reminded in prayer and in the hymn, which is ever so relevant for some of the things that are on my mind tonight, we've been reminded that our God is a God of love. And we're begotten of God. Therefore, we are marked by this divine characteristic of agape love, verse 27, and that kind of love is something that is incredibly inconvenient, because it means that if somebody curses you, verse 28, you pray for them. It means that if somebody hurts you, you give them another chance to do the same again. It means that if somebody wants your property, then you can give them even more and so forth. But we've got a radically different kind of conduct. We belong to a different kingdom. We have a different kind of conduct. We have a different clarity of vision, verses 39 to 42. We can see things clearly that folks outside can't. We have a different kind of fruit, a different character of fruit as well, verses 43 to 45. And that represents something that God has done in our heart. Verse 43, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So out of what God has done in me, there comes something out from inside. And that's very different, isn't it, from the message that the disciples had been hearing, or the nation of Israel had been hearing for 2 to 3 millennia, that what you do is you conform to a set of rules, regulations and standards, and that way you'll be changed. Lord Jesus Christ says, no, it's a tree. It's a tree. Tree brings fruit because of what it is in itself. And there's no point in taking a bramble bush and going looking for apples. It's not going to happen. I've got an apple tree, I can't even get apples off it. Anyway, that's what, but it's what we are in ourselves. And then it comes out because it's done it again. And then finally, we have a different confidence in our foundation. We are people who are founded on something different. Verses 46 to 49, and you have the parable there of the man building on the rock. So these believers are called to a different kind of life. We'll probably not get to much of that, but I mention it anyway, just in passing. The believer is different. I want you to think about the fact that they're called, verses 12 to 16, and I want you to speak a little bit about calling and about divine choice and about divine election. I don't hear it spoken on much, and it's almost, I think, embarrassing. I think people want election covenants or something. But we want to speak about election and divine choice, and I think it's important because there's a lot of stuff going on around about us, maybe a bit oblivious to it, but there's a lot of stuff coming in, even getting published. Get promoted, which really effectively denies God's sovereign election. And I was delighted at that hymn because I've had chosen the hymns. I would have chosen that hymn. Verse 5 of that hymn. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. I guarantee you I'll not go beyond that. I'll not go down any roads that go beyond the hymn that we have just sung. But God is a God of sovereign choice, and in verses 12 to 16 we have the calling and the choosing of the 12, and then in verses 20 down to the end of the section we've got the character of these believers. We're called for a purpose. You have the two things, of course, that you can't go away tonight and afternoon and say, he's gone Calvinistic since he left us. Because the first part of it is God's sovereignty. He chooses, he calls, it's his choice, he is sovereign. And then the second half, human responsibility. So we believe both. We believe both. We believe that the Lord was not wasting his breath when he ministered to them about the character that ought to mark them, because they were responsible to God for bringing that character out. They couldn't do it themselves, because by themselves are just bramble bushes, but by the power of the Spirit of God there could be that fruit that would be seen, Galatians fruit, that would be seen in their life. But the Lord treats them as creatures created in his image after his likeness, regenerate individuals who are now empowered to hear and obey his word, and we are responsible to God. We're not just pawns on a chessboard being moved about arbitrarily by a God who's in control of the universe and isn't interested in us, really. He just moves things. That's not the picture we have here. Not in Luke chapter number 6. We have a sovereign God, and we acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord as he chooses and calls these 12, but we also do have human responsibility, and I am responsible for obedience to those things that we've read and that we'll maybe get to in a moment or two. So verses 12 and 13, let's think a little bit about the calling or the choosing of these 12. And if you were to say, how were these 12 chosen, I would have to go to verse 12 of chapter number 6 of Luke's Gospel, or you could go to the final verse of that hymn that we sang. It comes to the same thing. There, in an evening scene, a scene that is shrouded in darkness in verse 12, up on a mountain, up above the level of the ordinary, above earth level, he went up, verse 12, into a mountain. This is above the normal. It's out of reach of my thoughts. It's out of reach of my hand. He's there in the night time, all night, in prayer to God. You say, who's verse 12 speaking about? It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, and he is in communion with the Father, and we have this scene shrouded in darkness. It's shrouded in mystery. It's shrouded in intimacy. It's the intimate counsel of God with God, and there, impenetrable, above the ordinary thoughts of men and women, there is an eternal counsel that I have no ability to penetrate into. That's what the hymn writer was speaking about, wasn't it? And in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. I can't go into those eternal counsels, but they're there, the picture. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What was going on? I don't know. But it happened. Why? I don't know. But it happened. And in that counsel, as the Lord Jesus Christ, in one of the seven times he's described as praying in Luke's Gospel, they are praying to God in verse number 12, and then those disciples are called in verse 13. 12 of them are chosen. Individuals are chosen. People are named, and they are called by name, whom also he named apostles. And then you have the list of those 12 that he called to be his disciples. Now that's not quite the same as election to salvation. I know that, because at the end you'll be Judas Iscariot. But you see the sovereign choice and the sovereign calling of the Lord, and he calls us to service, and he also elects us and chooses us and calls us in the same way unto salvation. I believe in a sovereign God who is a sovereign God who chooses and who elects men and women to salvation and who then calls us to his service. I believe in that kind of sovereignty. Why do you believe in that? I believe in it, first of all, because the scriptures teach divine, sovereign, individual election. They teach that, explicitly teach that. It's not just that God foreknows who's going to believe in them one day. That's not sufficient. See that in a minute. It's not just that we are chosen in Christ, and God chose Christ, and we chose to be in Christ. Have you heard that one? That one's coming in a wee bit. That's not election at all. That's an old thing called Arminianism, refashioned and rehashed, a thing that was spat out many years ago by the reformers. And it's kind of rehashed. And actually, it means you're not chosen at all. If you ask things like, you're not chosen. Christ is chosen. You chose to be in Christ. And 20 years down the line, I guarantee you that there'll be a repercussion from that. And the repercussion is this, that if God didn't choose me and I chose him, then there's no eternal security. We'll come to that in a minute. I believe that God is a sovereign God who chooses, that calls. He chooses individually those that are to be saved. And I believe that, first of all, because the scriptures teach it. It teaches it in John 15, verse 16. Let's flick through some scriptures. It's such an important thing. John 15, 16. In John 15, 16, we see that God's choice has precedence over man's choice. I said I believe in human responsibility, last half of chapter 6. I believe in divine sovereignty, but I'm not a Chinese Taoist. You know the Taoists? They have these wee pictures, and they've got a black bit and a white bit, yin and yang, and they're equal and opposite. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty are not equal and opposite. If they are, there's no divine sovereignty. God isn't in charge. I'm as much in charge as he is. God's in charge. He is in charge. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. If that was the only verse I had to go on, that would not be the idea in the head that God foreknew that I would choose him. That's what it is, and he didn't. You didn't choose him. I chose you. That would also not be the idea in the head of that kind of thing called corporate election. Well, there's much truth in corporate election, especially when it comes to Israel, but it would not be in the head that idea that God simply chose his son and then I chose to be in his son. He chose me. That comes first. That has the preeminence. Ye have not chosen me. John 15, 16. I have chosen you. His divine sovereign election takes precedence over man's choice. Ephesians 1, verse 4. You didn't need to turn it. But in Ephesians 1, verse 4, we see something very similar. That God's choice not only takes precedence over my choice, but it precedes my choice. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jim made mention of the fact that I was here at the Sunday school, but the foundation of the world even precedes that. Didn't he tell you the old callers? That was good. But even before I was born, even before the universe, even before the world's foundations were laid, the choice was made. So his choice takes precedence over mine. His choice precedes mine. His choice is a prerequisite to my salvation. John 6 and 44, since you're still there, I'm sure. John chapter 6, verse number 44. See again, I believe in both. God's sovereign election. I believe also in human responsibility. But he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He makes the choice. Now you might think that this is just maybe not well. so important. We'll come to why it's important in a minute. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You can't come. You just cannot come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You know that is consistent, of course, with Romans 3. That the fact that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, there is none that seek after God. No, not one. There's none of us that by nature seek and desire the righteousness and the holiness that is God's, because it shows up my sin and it condemns me. I just don't get drawn to that unless he himself is beginning to work in my life. Fourthly, the scriptures teach divine sovereign election because it is the pattern of all God's dealings with humanity. Turn back to Isaiah, would you? Isaiah 43. The fact that we have a God who chooses, who elects, who then calls those that he chooses, is a pattern that isn't new in the New Testament. It doesn't just kind of appear for the church or just appear for New Testament believers, but it is the way he has always done things. Isaiah 43, verse number 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. How did Israel become Israel? How did Israel become God's chosen people? You say they chose to become Israel. God chose them. Called them by the name. Isaiah 45, verse number 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee. Now notice, in verse number 4, we cannot come to that verse and say, well, God saved me because of something in me, because of something I did, because of something he knew that I would do, because he knew that I was going to choose Christ, or because he knew that I was going to believe. No, Isaiah 45 verse 4, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Are you any interested? I am the Lord and there's none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me. You were not interested. This is all my work. Just as Calvary is all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Terelestia, it is finished. Just as all of my salvation depends upon him, so too this great matter of sovereign election depends upon him. And finally, it is the product. As the product of divine election, there comes saving faith in Christ. Acts 13:48. Preaching of the gospel. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained, set apart, committed, chosen, to eternal life, believe. Now you'll find that that is so consistent with John chapter number 10, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. That cry went out from the moment of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry right to the end, follow me his sheep. And you don't follow me because you're not my sheep. That's really the teaching of John chapter number 10. I believe in a God who is a sovereign God who chooses. I believe in divine, individual, particular, sovereign election because the scriptures teach it. I also believe in divine, sovereign, individual election because God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over all things. If God is not sovereign over election, if God doesn't actually choose, and we just kind of say he does, but that is how he chooses, then he's not sovereign at all. One of the underpinning principles of the Word of God that I depend upon personally as I hit a crisis point, a difficult point in my life, is that I know he's in control. And I know that people have made decisions, and I've made decisions, and I'm responsible for those decisions I've made. I know that, but he's in control. I know that Jonah got himself into that mess, And he decided to run away from God and go in the opposite direction. But I also know that that man who was spewed out in the vomit was then put in the very place where he could evangelise that godless heathen city, and that resulted in something like 1.5 million conversions, because God was sovereign over the vomit. I know that those boys, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, were in the fiery flames because of a decision they personally made not to bow down and worship that heathen idol set up by Nebuchadnezzar, but I also know that the Lord was with them in the flames and he was sovereign over it. I know that there are decisions that we make in our life, but he ultimately is in control. And that is why in Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4 and 5, we can read and we can see with confidence that not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also. God isn't in control of everything. If some things just are out with his control, then that verse is wrong. I can't rejoice in everything. Not only so, but I rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work with patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Sometimes, maybe, but I believe in divine sovereign election because God is in control of everything, not just some things. And if he's not in control of some things, he's not in control. Can't have both ways. I believe in divine sovereign election because the scriptures teach it, because God's sovereignty requires it, because eternal security depends upon it. That's just why this is important. You may say, well, does it really matter? You know, I mean, F.F. Bruce once apparently infamously said that he was a member of the Brethren because you could be in the Brethren and believe whatever you liked. Okay? Doesn't really matter. I mean, we're all different, we can all have different views and things, so we can. But it is important. I think it's important because practically you will come across a number of questions in your Christian life as you begin to think through your Christian faith. And the answers that you get to those questions will depend upon your understanding of the scriptures, and they will depend, when it comes to crisis points in your own experience, they will depend upon your understanding of God's sovereignty. If you have this view of the circle, the black bit and the white bit, yin and yang, all kind of balancing one another out, and you hit a crisis point in your life, then, well, it wasn't the Lord's fault, so he's nothing to do with this. I'm on this by myself. It's not true. It may not be the Lord's fault, but you're not there by yourself. And actually, even if you got yourself into the mess, he is able to work it for your good. Think of Jonah. He got into the mess. Ultimately, it was just for his good, because we have a sovereign God. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 2. Thinking about eternal security, depending upon God's sovereignty. You see, here's the problem. If I chose to be saved, and that was the beginning of election, my choice of Christ, then, some point down the line, you'll work out that if you chose to be in Christ, or you chose to be saved only, I know you chose to be saved, I chose to be saved, but if that's all it depends upon, then you can choose not to be. Right? But the scriptures teach a thing called eternal security, especially John 10, Ephesians 1. But I want to look at Isaiah 43, just reading the verses, speak for themselves. Isaiah 43, verse 1, read it. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I've chosen you, you're mine. Consequence of that, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You're mine, and I'm not letting you go, because my salvation depends upon his sovereign election. I'm his. Forever. You're in my hand, said the Lord Jesus, John 10, and you're in the Father's hand, and you're mine, and nothing can take you away, because your salvation depends on eternal things, eternal persons. The scriptures teach divine sovereign election. God's sovereignty requires divine sovereign election. Eternal security depends upon God's sovereign election. God's pattern of saving grace implies God's divine sovereign election. Here's another problem that you'll hit if you fail to appreciate that God is sovereign over salvation and that God chooses and God elects. You will find that you will hit a number of difficult questions which don't really exist in the Bible, but they'll exist in your mind and they will plague you. Questions such as, what about children? What about the child that dies? They can't choose Christ. One that was brought to me by when I was a boy, you know. We live in a very fortunate part of the world, in a very fortunate time. Next door to me in Newcomnock, there is a graveyard. And it's the old Victorian graveyard. And there must be more bodies under that ground of children under the age of 10 than there is adults. One of the first ones you hit is a grave to a family in the village, and there's 7 children listed on that gravestone, dying mainly around about the age of 5. Triplets dying at birth, and then a 5-year-old, and then an 11-year-old. And down at the bottom has got the man's name, physician and surgeon. He was a guy that was doing my job there 100 years ago. 7 of his own family buried. What about them? If God is not a God who chooses, who's in control, who is a God of divine sovereign election, there is no salvation for any of those children. And yet, the Word of God is full, it is absolutely replete with the salvation of children. Absolutely replete with it. It's immersed in it. 8 resurrections you have before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 8 of them. 3 of them are children. Maybe 4, depending on what you make of the word in the inside. You have the resurrection of the widow of Zarephath's son. She was a Gentile, and just in case I missed that, the Lord repeats it in Luke 4. Draws the Jews' attention to the fact that Elijah went to a widow, the Gentile, the son. And then Jairus' daughter, and just in case I missed the fact that he was a Jew, he's a ruler of the synagogue, so even Stuart couldn't miss that. So you've got ruler of a Jew, you've got the Jew's daughter, you've got the Gentile's son, and then you've got Elisha, and you've got the Shunammite, and that little boy was a boy who was according to promise. And you go to the book of Galatians, you'll find you and I are children of promise, as Isaac was. And you find the Shunammite woman standing there at the door, just as Sarah did all those years ago, and she hears this promise that she's going to have a son, and she laughs just as Sarah did about Isaac. This child is a son of promise, just as Isaac is a son of promise. And so in the scriptures, you have the resurrection of a child, Gentile, child, Jew, child, believer. They're all there. Every single one. You come to Matthew chapter number 18. And there's the disciples, and they're scratching their heads, you know, and maybe you're scratching your head and say, how can a child get saved? Because how can a child become like me with my intelligence? That's a bit of a laugh for Stuart, isn't it? With my intelligence, so that he can understand, so that he can respond, so that he can believe, so that he can be saved. The Lord says, he said, you become my little child. Turns the whole thing, 180 degrees, dump something, boom. Suck the little children come and eat. For such is the kingdom of heaven. As you come to the kingdom in Isaiah chapter number 40, I think it is a 41, one of the exclamations that comes in the millennial kingdom is, where did all these children come from? We're inundated with children. Where did they come from? And they're carrying them on their shoulders to come to the kingdom. Massive resurrections of children. Predicted in Isaiah 41, I think it is, isn't it? Yeah, Isaiah. Is that Isaiah number 40? Anyway. And even, in fact, just to... I was picking folks' brains yesterday, actually, about that. 1 Kings 17, actually, just to finish it off, because it's a question that we're never going to get on in this channel. 1 Kings 17, you remember, child resurrection, God's sovereignty. Here is a little boy, he has died. Any hope for him? Verse 19, 1 Kings 17. And he said, Elijah said, he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom. That wasn't necessary to say that, was it? He took him would have been enough, but no. Emphasize, he took him out of her bosom. She had to let go of that little boy. To let go of it, to put it in the hands of Elijah. And he carried him up into a loft. It's a loft. It's translated in various ways in the scriptures. It's also translated as the skies in the book of Psalms. Right? Takes a little boy, carries him up into the skies where he abode, and he lays him upon his own bed. He's there in the presence of Elijah. He's there in the place that Elijah lay, and he's got the peace of Elijah. Won't you ever see him again? No touch. Little boy's gone. Can't see him. She's left now with an empty heart. What happens next? There's a cry. And he cried unto the Lord. There's a second cry. Verse 21, and cried unto the Lord. Oh Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him. There's a cry, there's a voice. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. There's a resurrection. The soul of the child came into him again. He revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down. He descends down from the chamber, from the sky, into the house. He's reconciled with his mother. There's a cry, there's a shout, there's a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. And in day which Elijah remains shall be caught up to be with him. What a wonderful picture. It's all there. And you come to the beginnings of the gospel, and there, who does God choose to begin his work, to be the voice crying in the wilderness? Pharisee, presumably. They would have thought so, wouldn't they? Sadducee, they were qualified. High priest, ought to be. Takes a baby, before it's actually born, fills it with the Holy Spirit, from his mother's womb, and John the Baptist. In fact, when God wants to revive his people, he chooses a child prophet, John Baptist. He chooses a child priest, Samuel. Samuel wasn't looking for God, he wasn't seeking out. Samuel! Well, of course, Elijah. Eli, sorry. Certainly. It's God. Child priest, child prophet, and when he wants to revive the nation, Josiah. Child king. Is God sovereign? Does God choose? If he didn't, he couldn't use children. He does use children. He chooses. If he didn't, he couldn't raise children. And he does. He makes a habit of it. And also, finally, number five, and we haven't got into the rest of the session. I believe in divine sovereign election. Firstly, because the scriptures teach it. Secondly, because God's sovereignty requires it. Thirdly, because his eternal security depends upon it. Fourthly, because God's pattern of saving grace implies it, namely his work with children. And fifthly, because evangelism makes no sense. Salvation depends purely upon my personal subjective response to a message, quite apart from divine intervention, quite apart from God's intervention, then God has seriously messed up with evangelism. Because not everyone gets the opportunity. In fact, if you go to Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 16, verse number 7, you'll find that not only does not everyone get the opportunity, but God actually, at times, forbids the opportunity. After they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Not going there. Going somewhere else. Now that's not, that wasn't anything new either. Because for the first 4,000 years of the scriptures, in essence, God dealt with the nation of Israel, and everybody else was just peripheral. Occasionally there was evidence of blessing. There was Naaman, and there was Elisha, Elijah down there with the woman at Zarephath. There were other little glimmers of the Gentiles getting involved, but in essence it was a Jew. We believe in divine sovereign election. I believe in it, and it is important. It's important because when you come to the big questions of life and faith, unless you're grounded in it, I think you'll begin to flounder. If you see solely, now I'm not saying that we don't make choices, we do. I'm not saying you don't respond to the gospel, we do. I'm not saying that God doesn't treat us as mature adults. I'm not saying that God doesn't present to us a message, he does. I'm not saying that there isn't such a thing as human responsibility, there is. And there's no getting away from it. And don't just balance it off as one against another. And if we had time, and if we wouldn't, you would find
just exactly what that kind of responsibility is at the last half of Luke chapter 6. Let's pray.
Our Father, we come into thy presence this afternoon. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the reassurance of being able to rest in thee. We know, Father, that we indeed have this great responsibility to live for thee, to labour for thee, to serve thee. We have this great responsibility and this joy of knowing thee and of getting our Father to know thee. But we thank thee, our Father, that we can rest in thee because thou art a God who's in control. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is sovereign over all of the purposes of salvation. Thou art a God who is sovereign in this world, working all things according to the counsel of thine own will. We thank thee that we can rest in that. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray that thou would build us up, encourage us, strengthen us. Help us, our Father, to have that confident rest in thee and that peace that comes from resting in thee. We offer thanks, our Father,